our Old Testament responsive reading comes from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 11. Then our New Testament reading is from John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. Our Old Testament reading is a responsive reading. Hear the word of the Lord. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground.
He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him.
He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised.
Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted.
But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed.
We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth.
By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken.
He was assigned the grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth.
Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand.
After suffering in his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear.
And now John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We have been in a study, if you're visiting, we've been in a study in the Gospel according to John for well over a year. And it just happens that during this resurrection season, that's where we are. We've been in the 19th chapter with the crucifixion of Jesus. And this morning, we come to his burial. It's Palm Sunday. And usually I'm preaching about the kingship of Christ. And it's gotten to seem weird to you that on this Sunday, Palm Sunday, that we're talking about the burial of Jesus. Well, I've discovered in my preparation for this message, because I had the same doubts. I said, I'm just going to change the sermon, and we're not going to do that on Palm Sunday. I'll do it after Easter. And then I started looking at the passage. Folks, this is one of the most appropriate passages in the entire scriptures to preach and to listen and to learn and to study the kingship of Jesus Christ. Jesus' burial, a courageous stand, a gospel apologetic, and a humiliation ended. This morning, as a part of our confession of faith, we confessed that Jesus was buried. Think about it. Why is that in the creed? We can understand why the creed speaks of Jesus suffering, being crucified, dying. We can understand the creed mentioning his resurrection. But why does it speak of his burial? Now, we've spoken many, many times about the differences in the four Gospels. They don't contradict. They don't disagree. They do differ greatly in emphasis in what each cares to cover in the details of the life of Jesus. But all four Gospels, all four, speak in detail about the burial of Jesus. It's odd. None of those four gospel writers were at the burial. As we attend this burial this morning, and that's what we will do, we'll attend this burial walking through the scene painted by John, but also painted by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we will see, by God's grace, we will see the powerful significance of his burial. First, I want you to see the unexpected and courageous men God raised up to bury Jesus. Look at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Sanhedrin, for fear of the Jewish leadership, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is a burial custom of the Jews. Now, if you were a first-time reader of the gospel, never read it before, you've never heard of the gospel, you don't know the story of Jesus, you've been reading John's gospel, and by now you're on the edge of your seat at this point in his gospel. Jesus is dead. You did not expect this. You know nothing about the resurrection. Is this the end of the story of Jesus? But you're also surprised, and you must keep reading, you're also surprised by who shows up to take charge of the body of Jesus. To take his body from that awful cross to a place of burial. Who is Joseph of Arimathea? Who is he? This is the first time we see his name in John's gospel. We look back to say, has he mentioned this guy before? John tells us that he was a secret disciple. No one knew that he was a disciple. We find out from Luke, in reading his gospel, that Joseph of Arimathea is also a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a powerful body that was behind the entire conspiracy to crucify Jesus. And then there's another man in this passage. What about Nicodemus? The last time we saw Nicodemus, he came to Jesus early in his ministry under the cover of darkness. He was afraid of being seen in the daylight with Jesus. He was probably a member of the Sanhedrin too. You just don't expect these two men to show up under these circumstances. It's a surprise. The Sanhedrin has won. Pilate and the Romans have won. Joseph and Nicodemus were putting their lives and the lives of their family in danger. The Sanhedrin was powerful, and they did not abide traitors. And here they would look at Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and said, "You're supporting this blasphemer named Jesus?" Listen to Mark speak of this surprising action by Joseph of Arimathea. Look at Mark 15:43. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage. He took bravery. This took bravery. He took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. When all seemed lost, these men went public with their relationship with Jesus. So who's missing here? Who's missing? The men who had been closest to Jesus. Peter is not there. James is not there. John's not there. None of the 11 disciples, members of his inner circle, are there. They are in hiding. Do you see the irony? The secret disciples became public disciples, and the public disciples became secret disciples. Now, I want us to stop right there. People, this has been a powerful message to the church through her entire history. It's a powerful message this morning. What we've just seen is a powerful message to Christ's Covenant Reformed Church. Being critical of other Christians who may not seem as stalwart in their faith as us can come back to haunt us. That criticism can come back to haunt us when we go missing, and we will go missing sometimes, when the days are filled with evil and we're intimidated. Think about it. Put yourself in the position of the 11. It would have been, all through those 3 years, it would have been easy for them to castigate Joseph and Nicodemus for not going public with their faith. They could be saying, "What's wrong with you two? Why are you not more aggressive in expressing your faith?" I can identify with this. Thought about this all week. In 1972, when I was leaving the Southern Presbyterian Church, the denomination in which I had been raised, I was leaving because it was full of liberalism. I attended their seminaries, which were already apostate. The denomination was full of liberalism that questioned the very foundations of the faith. A few ministers in our local presbytery, and it was very few, there were over 100 members and ministers in that presbytery, and there were only five of us who were leaving at that time. We were leaving before the PCA was even formed. And as I left that presbytery, it was hard. But I was upset with many conservatives who I knew believed like I believed, who remained behind. But then in God's good providence, I read an article by Dr. Francis Schaeffer, the great prophet of the last half of the 20th century, that literally in some ways changed the world. I read an article by him, written right at that time when we were in the middle of this. He had left the Northern Presbyterian Church way back in 1936. In the article, He was encouraging those of us who were leaving the Southern Church and organizing the PCA. He was encouraging us to keep the doors through which we were walking, to keep the bridge over which we were crossing. Keep those doors open. Keep that bridge there, because there'll be others to come through those doors, others to cross those bridges. That had a huge impact upon me. There were men who believed exactly as I believed, who were still not ready to make that move that we had made. And I was able to watch over the next 2 or 3 years as man after man after man came through those doors and came across those bridges. And we did not welcome them. I did not welcome them by saying, "What took you so long? What were you doing back there?" Welcomed them with open arms. "Glad to see you." People, on that awful Friday, when the disciples who had been so stalwart ran for their lives and went into hiding, at that very moment, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus chose to go public with great danger to themselves. They chose to go public while the disciples were in hiding. Look at that and see the unexpected and courageous men God raised up to bury Jesus. Secondly, I want you to see the burial of Jesus serves as a powerful apologetic to the truth of the gospel. The actual burial of Jesus is a testimony to the truth of the gospel. Let's go back to Golgotha. Go back to John 19:31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs," that's the legs of the people being crucified, "might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe." John was speaking of himself there. He was at Golgotha watching all this, bearing testimony to it. The leaders of the Sanhedrin wanted this crucifixion scene to be over before the Passover Sabbath. They are in the middle of Friday afternoon, and Passover Sabbath started with sundown. This is one of the holiest Sabbaths of the year, maybe the holiest Sabbath of the year, the Passover Sabbath, high and holy. They wanted those bodies down. It was offensive. The Romans had a way of hastening the death of one being crucified. It was a testimony to their cruelty, awful cruelty. They would take an iron mallet and break the legs of the person on the cross. This meant that the one being crucified could no longer push off with his feet and put his chest erect and breathe easier. Otherwise, he would just slump and he would be smothered. Crurifragium, that's what the method was called. It was common. So these leaders went to Pilate and requested this be done. The soldiers broke the legs of the two thieves, but when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. But a soldier, to be sure, plunged a spear into Jesus. Now John witnessed this. He saw the blood and water pour out of him. Now think through. Stay with me. This is huge. Think through that whole scene. When Joseph came and asked Pilate for the body. We read in Luke that Pilate inquired of the centurion to see if Jesus had already died. The Jewish leaders, they had requested this. Think about that. The Sanhedrin actually requested this. Pilate ordered to be done. They do not break the legs of Jesus, but do plunge a spear into him to verify his death. And then Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take his body from the cross, take it to the tomb, clean his body, and wrap it in burial cloths. Why is that so important? Well, in the 19th century, biblical critics, these critics been with us for 2,000 years, that don't believe in the deity of Jesus, don't believe in incarnation, they got to get rid of the incarnation, they got to get rid of the deity of Jesus, they got to get rid of the miracles, they got to get rid of the resurrection. They didn't know what to do with the miracles. We've seen that all through John. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Christ, read the Gospels. What are you going to do with the miracles? Well, here was this resurrection. What do they do with it? Well, these critics in the 19th century conjectured that Jesus really did not die on the cross. He just passed out. He swooned, and called the swoon theory. And later, he was revived while in the tomb. This ignores the fact that Jesus was near death when he was nailed to the cross. He had already been severely beaten all during the different trials, all during the night. He had been severely beaten. And after that, he received the Roman flagellation. He was flogged, then crucified, then stabbed with a spear to verify his death. The soldier with the spear verified his death. The centurion verified his death. Pilate verified his death. Nicodemus and Joseph, two sophisticated and educated men, men of substance, verified his death because they were handling the body of Jesus not for a minute. Think about it, taking him down from the cross, getting him to the tomb, washing the body, wrapping the body in these cloths. If he had been alive, just barely breathing, they would notice the pulse. They would notice the heartbeat. They would have noticed shallow breathing. You stand back and look at this, and you've just got to smile. You've got to laugh. Unintentionally, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, the centurion, the soldier with the spear, John who witnessed the soldier with the spear, Joseph and Nicodemus, all these were woven together by God, working together to verify the death of Jesus. Why? People, the resurrection of Jesus is not a miracle if he didn't die. The burial of Jesus serves as a powerful apologetic to the truth of the gospel. He died. Now, third point. This is the best part. So, you know, if you've been asleep, wake up. This is the best part. The burial of Jesus marks the ending of the humiliation and the beginning of the exaltation of Jesus. In Philippians, Paul writes about the humiliation of the Son of God. A humiliation that began with the incarnation. He was with God, he was with the Father in glory. Unimaginable glory beyond our imagination. And there was a real humiliation in taking on flesh. Let's read it. Philippians 2:5. Have this mind, this humility among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That was humbling. and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In those verses, we first see a movement from the exaltation of the Son of God in glory, a movement toward the humiliation of the Son of God and Son of Man on the cross. Began with the incarnation. What is the nadir of that humiliation? What's the bottom, the worst part, the most awful part of that humiliation? Crucified naked on a Roman cross at a place called the Skull, appearing in God's courtroom with all the decadence, immorality, and filth. Our filth, our decadence, our immorality that was imputed to him. Suffering the hell of the righteous wrath and justice of God. So, Paul has moved from the exaltation of Christ of glory before the incarnation, through the incarnation, to the nadir of the humiliation. But then he changes in Philippians. Look at it. What does verse 9 say in Philippians? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So now we're back to the exaltation. So I've got a question for you. So after this humiliation of the cross, where does the exaltation begin? And we raise our hands. I got that. The exaltation begins with the resurrection. No, that's not where it begins. Go back and look at the burial. But you know this before. Many times the Romans would leave the crucified body on the cross so that the humiliation and dread of the crucifixion would be stuck in the minds of the people they conquered. This body, this person that's on the cross, they'd leave his body there to decompose, to be ravaged by birds and predators. The humiliation would continue after death. Or probably what happened to the two thieves. The bodies could be taken from the cross and would be thrown on the town garbage dump. Or some kind of mass burial. You know that the Old Testament prophesied that wasn't going to happen to Jesus? You read it this morning. We read it this morning in our responsive reading. Isaiah 53, if you're not familiar with the Bible, Isaiah 53 was written by Isaiah 700 years before Christ was born. And it is a detailed description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You can't get around it. That's what it is. And that passage in Isaiah 53 is a complete description of the humiliation of Jesus. It's so bad. The humiliation is so bad, we read, that men turn their faces away. They can't look at the crucifixion. The whole passage describes the humiliation of Jesus until it describes his burial. Look at Isaiah 53:9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was crucified between two thieves. He died with the wicked. But he was buried in a rich man's tomb. The Father was saying, his body will not be left on the cross, neither will it be thrown into Gehenna, the garbage dump of Jerusalem. The humiliation, the Father was saying, is over. Look at Matthew 27, 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. This had to ring true. This had to ring in Matthew's ear, what Isaiah had written. And here comes a rich man from Arimathea to take the body of Jesus. And the tomb is further described in Matthew 27, 60. Look at it. And he laid it in his own new tomb. This tomb hadn't been used before. Which he cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone at the entrance of the tomb and went away. This was a special tomb that a significant and wealthy man had built for his own burial. The Father would not allow the body of Jesus to suffer any more humiliation. He's taken from that shameful, humiliating cross to a rich man's tomb. But the Father does not end the scene there. Oh, no. We read it this morning. A friend shows up. A friend of Joseph shows up with 75 pounds of spices. That would be Nicodemus. The Jewish custom of burial omitted any embalming. They didn't remove any organs. Thus, the spices were to counteract the stench of the decomposing body. These spices, 75 pounds of these specific spices, were worth, in today's market, our market today, you would have to pay $150,000 to $200,000 for these spices, this amount. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus interlace the spices between the strips of burial cloth in which they wrapped Jesus. Folks, this was an extravagant burial. It's how they buried nobles and kings in that day. This is extraordinary. We're seeing a burial fit for a national leader. We're seeing a burial fit for a king. Remember, in the providence of God, what did it say on the cross? The King of the Jews. Pilate saying, I'll not take it down. The Father was saying, the humiliation is ending. The exaltation is beginning. Think of this. None of the 11 disciples could have given him that burial. All combined, they could not have given him that burial. The humiliation is ending. There is to be a glorious resurrection. The exaltation, and then there's the exaltation of Jesus in glory. That's how we started our worship this morning. That's why I was there. From Revelation chapter 4 and our call to worship. The line of Judah has returned to glory. The Son of God and Son of Man has come to glory. The Lamb of God. He takes the scroll of ownership of all of heaven and all of earth from the hand of the Father. And then what happens? It's just the opposite of what happened at Golgotha. All of heaven breaks out in praise. In praise to the glory of Jesus. That's how we're going to end this message. I want you to open your bulletin or look down at your scripture sheet, and I want to do that responsive reading again. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.
To Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.
the movement toward that extravagant exaltation began when Joseph and Nicodemus take that body from the cross and give the king an extravagant burial. Amen.